Sorry about that. All right, Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 16. Matthew chapter 20. And the Bible says, so the last shall be first, and the first last. For many be called, but few chosen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and Father, you know my need. Father, I ask you now to help me to step out of the way. I pray that the Holy Spirit would speak through me. I pray that the Holy Spirit would move in hearts. I pray you'd speak to hearts. Father, it's all pointless, the foolishness of preaching, unless your Holy Spirit works in the hearts of folks here today. We hold that up to you, and we ask you to bless. Pray that everything that is said here today, done here today, would be for your honor and glory. You truly are a great God, and we worship and adore you. We hold these things up in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you today would say, I really wish I could live a mediocre life? No? Nobody? Nobody wants mediocrity? See, we don't aspire to that. And it's certainly not the American way. The American way is to struggle and to fight and to work our way forward. You know, it kind of reminds me of the immigrants and how they came to this country and how they struggled until they got ahead. And it's basically what our whole country was founded on. Certainly not a life of mediocrity, but a life of striving and a life of success. It doesn't matter if you're young or you're old. We should have a desire to accomplish something for God. It seems today that very few rise to the occasion. Today I'd like to share with you some accounts from Scripture about men who rose to the occasion. God needs a few good men and women in service for him today. Notice first of all, out of 12, only two. Out of 12, only two. I'm going to read the names of 10 people to you. They are Shemua, and that's not the whale at SeaWorld. Shemua, Shaphat, Egal, Palti, Gadiel, Gadai, Amiel, Sethur, Nabi, and Juel. Anybody recognize those names? Yeah, preacher would. You recognize those names? Yeah. All right, Paul, who are they? They were the 10 men that came back and gave an ill report of Canaan. See, we're not supposed to remember them. We're supposed to remember the 2 out of the 12. And that's Joshua and Caleb. And everybody knows them. And they were men of faith. And they went into this land of Canaan. And they looked around. And they were well aware of what God had promised them. They were well aware that they had been, I mean, think about the things that they had just seen. There's not a whole lot of time between the leaving of the land of Egypt and them going out and spying out the land. This isn't the 40 years later. This isn't the punishment because of this. This is them coming out of Egypt and they had just seen God do amazing things. I got to imagine that if we saw God do these miraculous things, that it would change our hearts. But I tend to think that we're more like the Israelites than we want to believe. And so they had just seen God do all of these amazing plagues. We talked a little bit about them on Wednesday night. And we talked about how God drew a line in the sand and said, my people are no more going to have to endure these plagues. They only had to endure the first four. And then the next ones were all against the Egyptians. And nothing harmed the Israelites after that. They didn't have any more frogs in their bed. They didn't have any more lice in their hair. They didn't have to endure anything more. God just focused on the Egyptians. And then they get out of Egypt. The Egyptians are like, okay, go, go. Here, take some stuff with you. Here, loot our country. And so they send them on their way. And then, of course, buyer's remorse. Hey, who's going to build these towers? Who's going to build these pyramids? So they go after them. And God does again the miraculous. Now, I would have been just impressed to see a wall of fire come down. But then he opens up the sea. And they walk through on dry ground. Now, I would have expected mud. And it's always cute that there's one kid's movie that's out where as the children are walking, it's like being in a big aquarium. They can see the fish swimming on the one side. I don't know how true that is, but it'd be kind of cool walking down through there and seeing these big fish swimming by. And then they get on the other side, and God provides for them. He provides water for them in a miraculous way. He provides manna for them in a miraculous way. So they go into the country and they spy it out. And I tell you what, I can feel the excitement of Joshua and Caleb. They're ready. They want to go take it. God has promised us this land. Let's go. And then, you just got to admit the Jews were complainers. You know, there's a lot of big people out there. It's kind of scary in there. I know they got all sorts of great stuff for us, but I don't think we want to go. And they were getting ready to stone Joshua and Caleb for their report. So these were men of faith. And men of faith claim God's promises. They claim God's promises. God had promised them that they would go into the promised land. Turn over to Numbers chapter 14 real quick. Numbers chapter 14, God had made them this promise. And this is just Joshua and Caleb relaying back to the children of Israel what they had already heard. And in Numbers chapter 14 and verse 8, he says, if the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us, fear them not. That's an amazing testimony. That's the testimony that encourages us when we hear people, today that have fought against the odds. You know, I'm always impressed when a cancer survivor gives their testimony. It's so heartwarming. And here's men that claimed God's promises. And they said, let's go into the land and let's claim it. Let's get it. God has promised it to us. So men of faith claim God's promises. Men of faith also trust God for the outcome. It wasn't about their power. It wasn't about what they were going to do. It was the fact that God was gonna do it in a miraculous way. It amazes me how we can face situations in our life. And I can constantly think about this, these problems that arise in my life. I have to talk to an employee or I have to talk to someone and it's not going to go well. I think to myself, I don't even want to go into work tomorrow. I don't want to have this conversation. I don't even want to deal with this. And the pastorate, of course, is like that also. But you know you have to have the conversation. But more times than not, you know, I've thought in my head, well, I'm going to say this, and then they're going to say this, and then I'm going to say this, and then they're going to say this, and then I'm going to say this, and then they're going to storm out of the office. You know, you rehearse this in your head. And so finally, out of my flesh, I come and I pray to God, and I say, God, you know, if you could intercede on my behalf, and more times than not, they're sweet as pie. You know, I'm sorry I have to bring this to your attention, but we have this problem. Yeah, you know, you're right. What? I'm sorry. Did you say I was right? You know, but more times than not, God has answered that prayer, at least for me. And I wasn't responsible for the outcome. I can't control another person's heart, but the Holy Spirit can. And he does. And so it's up to God for the outcome. So men of faith claim God's promises. They trust God for the outcome. Oops, sorry. They're not afraid of what others think. Now the next verse here, it says, but all the congregation bade stone them with stones. Wow, that's pretty bad when all you're doing is giving testimony of what you saw and saying, all right, let's go. And then they want to pick up rocks and they want to bash your head in. That's pretty bad. And these are their friends. This isn't even, you know, this is their family. This is their distant family, their relatives. And they want to kill them. But see, we're not to be afraid of what others think. And I know I'm as guilty as anybody else. When I'm going to go to witness to somebody, I'm afraid of what they're going to think. If I open up to them and I start to talk to them about God, they're going to think I'm crazy. They're going to think I'm nuts. They're never going to talk to me again. Right? We're afraid of what others think. We're afraid sometimes of even handing out a tract because we don't know what the reaction's going to be. We're afraid sometimes to go up and knock on a door. I've told you the story about going up and talking to this big burly guy, biker guy with sleeves cut off and tattoos all up and down his arms. And I'm thinking to myself, if I go up and talk to him, he's just going to break me in two and leave my pieces scattered about. And what will my wife do? And what about my life insurance? You know, I'm thinking all these things. But you know, God gave me a little boldness. And I went up and I handed him a tract. Come to find out he had just gotten saved a couple of days before. And was rejoicing that somebody was spreading the gospel. And he was from the Poconos, so he wasn't around here, but he was going to get into church. And so I praise the Lord for that. But we're not responsible for the outcome. We're not responsible for what others may think about us. And I note here that they were a success. Now think about this. They were the only two 80-year-olds that went into the land. The next closest was a 60-year-old. Because if you were under 20, you could get into the land. If you were under 20, then you weren't part of the curse. If you were over 20, you're dead meat. God finished all of them off. So 20 and under went into the land. They were there, they were in the wilderness for 40 years. So the next closest age was 60 years old. So these guys are 80 years old. They were a success because of their great faith. God rewarded them for their faith. And for those of you in your senior years, so to speak, God can do things with an 80-year-old. God can do things with an 85-year-old. Caleb stormed a mountain and said, I want that mountain. And he took that mountain at 85 years old. That's pretty remarkable. And they lived out their lives. You know, even Moses was 120 years old. But he didn't get to go into the land of Egypt. I'm sorry, into the promised land. Because he had smitten the rock. He had ruined God's imagery, the picture that he had of that rock. And so he didn't get to go in, but these two did because of their great faith. Will you be a man or a woman of great faith? I think about, when we think about great faith, Jesus tells about the parable about the mustard seed. And a lot of times, I was listening to a preacher preach just on this topic, and a lot of times we focus on the smallness of that mustard seed, but we fail to recognize the plant that comes from the mustard seed. And this plant is hardy. This plant endures heat. This plant endures freezing, and yet it propagates. The idea behind this great faith is endurance. Not that we have tiny little faith, because we often have tiny little faith, and it doesn't accomplish anything. We believe a little, but it doesn't do anything. It's not so much that it's the size of the faith. It's so much that it's the endurance of the faith. It's the belief that God will do what he promises. It's the belief that God is responsible for the outcome. So out of 12, only two. The next one, out of 12, only one. Out of 12, only one. Out of the thousands of people who followed Christ, only 120 were present at the day of right before Pentecost in the upper room waiting upon the Holy Spirit. There's only 120 left out of the thousands. There were really only 11 close disciples, for one was a devil. But there were three mentioned again and again throughout the Gospels. Peter, James, and John. Over and over again. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he went off with Peter, James, and John, and left those three there and went further. But even more remarkable is that John is the only one referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. John is the one. John is the one of great relationship. He had a great relationship with Christ. And he's the only one brave enough to follow Christ into the house of the high priest. Peter stood outside. Peter denied Christ, but John went in. He was familiar with them. They were familiar with him. He went into that house. You'll recall that Peter and John ran to the tomb, and Peter stopped short. And John kept on trucking. He says, I gotta see this. I gotta see it for myself, because he had a great relationship. He's the only one that we know of by the account of Scripture that stood by Jesus at the cross. And we know that because Jesus puts Mary into his charge. Take care of my mother. Take care of my mother. He's giving John the responsibility of caring for his mother. John had a great relationship. But one thing that I notice is that knowledge is not relationship. When we talk to people, we talk to people all the time, and they can tell us who Jesus is. It's getting harder and harder, but for the most part, people have heard of Jesus. People generally know the story about how he was crucified on the cross, and some, but even less, know about his resurrection. So people have a knowledge of Christ, but it's not enough. Having a head knowledge is not the same as having a heart knowledge. And the heart knowledge is what's important. So knowledge is not relationship. In John chapter 1 and verse 12, he says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. That's the relationship. That's when we become the sons of God. Well, aren't we all children of God? No. That's not what this verse says. This verse says that we become the sons of God when we receive him as our Savior. And that's when knowledge becomes a relationship. When we ask Jesus Christ to be our Savior, he comes in. But I also note from John and from the rest of the disciples that proximity is not closeness. There were many people who were in proximity to Christ. Now, I understand if you're an English major that proximity means closeness, but I'm referring to closeness as more of a being in touch with, knowing somebody on a better level than just being near them. See, we have a lot of proximity to a lot of people, but we don't have a lot of closeness to people. That's why people can be in a crowd and be all alone. You can be out in the mall by yourself and you're very alone. You're in the proximity of people, but you're not close to anybody there. You're all alone. So proximity is not closeness. Being at church is not the same as being in church. Being at church is not the same as being in church. Then next, closeness is not intimacy. Closeness is not intimacy. David, come up here for a minute. Katie, come up here for a minute. All right. David, how long have I known you?
13 years.
How old are you?
13.
Yeah. I remember David when he was born. I know David. I don't know. You think we're close?
Yes.
Okay. I think I know things about you that you probably wouldn't want me to share with anybody, so I think we're close. Right? Katie, on the other hand, I know intimately. Because she's mine, more so than not, but I could say things that right now would make her blush. I just said that and it made her blush. See, so closeness is not, closeness is not intimacy. There's a difference between the two. You can go sit down. Thank you. Closeness does not necessarily mean intimacy. And a lot of times people are close to Christ, but they don't have an intimate relationship with Christ. And see, this is three levels of Christianity. You have the level of the person who just has a knowledge of Christ and becomes into a relationship and gets saved and becomes one with Christ. Then you have the people who have a proximity to Christ. They come to church, but they're not in church. They're at church, but not in church. And then you have people that have a close, intimate relationship with Christ. They have a daily relationship with Christ. I mean, preachers often said this. How would you like it? Well, I may actually like it if your wife doesn't talk to you. But how would you like it if you didn't converse with the one that you loved? And don't you love Christ? And yet many people, the statistics boggle my mind about the amount of time people spend in prayer. And this is the one that they claim to love. So closeness is not intimacy. The next one I want to look at is, and you can probably guess who this is, out of 32,000, only 300. It was a great victory. And you all know the story of Gideon. And how Gideon had 32,000 men. Now, I know that we often get on these 32,000 men. Mostly we get on the 22,000. Because Gideon comes to the 22,000 and he says, all right, if any of you are afraid and don't really want to do this, go ahead and go home. 22,000, pack up and leave. Okay, so we're harsh on the 22,000, but they were there. There were millions of men in the land of Israel that didn't even bother to show up. So at least these 22,000 showed up. So they were at least there. But then, can you imagine the expression on Gideon's face? Gideon, your army is too large. What? What? You just whittled it down by a third. I only have 10,000 men left. And he says, you're going with 300. What? 300? But you realize, when you think about it, it was 300 because God said, lest Israel vaunt itself against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. God wanted them to know that victory was only going to come because of Him. It had nothing to do with the men that were involved. But yet these were 300 men who were willing, able, and ready to go to the fight, not really knowing what God's plan was. You know, similar to when they circled around Jericho. It didn't make a whole lot of sense. It wasn't like the footstomp of a million people around there was going to shake these walls down. So it didn't make a lot of sense, but you know what? Sometimes God doesn't make a lot of sense. The way that He wants to accomplish things isn't the way that we would logically think them, or the way that we would do it if we were God. But we got to step back from that, and we have to allow God to be God. I do notice, though, that victory only comes with obedience. If they hadn't been obedient to what God wanted them to do, they wouldn't have been victorious. If they had said, you know what? I know, God, you want us to let people go, but we're gonna stay by the stuff. We're gonna fight the fight. We're gonna, every man for himself. And no, they were obedient and God gave them the victory. They would not have had the victory if there would have been more than 300 men. Will you obey the word of God? That's where obedience comes in. That's where our victory comes from. Our victory in the Christian life comes from our obedience. If you violate the principles of God, you are going to reap the consequences involved in that. If you do the things that are spoken against in Scripture, you are going to reap the consequences. So victory only comes in the Christian life through our obedience. Victory only comes from God. You cannot force victory. It doesn't matter. You cannot force victory. God will thwart you if you want to do it on your own. And see, we tend to live the Christian life as if it's all up to us until we need God. Instead of it being all up to God and that the victory comes from God, we live it as though it's all up to us until we can't do it anymore and then it's up to God. And that's not the way that He wants us to do it. And victory makes the world take notice. I can count the number of times when people have noticed something in my life because of a victory that I've had. And it makes the world take notice. Why are you so calm about the things that are going on in the world? God's still on the throne. I really don't have to worry about it. And this world is going to come to its end. I can remember having the discussion with a young lady about the Mayan calendar. Hey, the Mayans just got tired of writing. That's what it came down to. That stupid little stone wouldn't hold anymore. It didn't mean the world was going to end in 2012. We're in 2013. How about that? They could predict it all they want. God wasn't going to let it come true either way. But she said, how do I know? How do I know that the world's not going to end in 2012? I said, well, I know for a fact that there has to be 7 years of tribulation. I know for a fact. So this world can't possibly end until 2019. And even then, there's 1,000 years after that. And I have full faith and confidence in the promises of God that all of that's going to come true. And you know what? He didn't make me a liar in front of her. 2012 came and went. The world didn't end. I'm good. I had the victory because of what God did, not because of anything I did. I was able to share that victory. I was able to share with her the hope that we have because of what the Bible says, not some Mayan calendar. And the world takes note. And the world took note of Gideon. He became a judge in the land and had great success. Even the soldiers the night before had bad dreams about what was going to happen to them through Gideon, as the cake that rolled in and crushed the tent. And so the world takes note of our victories. Out of seven, only one. Out of seven, only one. Turn with me over to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. And this is the first deacons being called out of the church. But one is of note. And in Acts chapter 6 and verse 3, we find the list of these men named. Acts chapter 6 and verse 3. And it says, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. So this is the list of the deacons that were chosen out from among them, the seven men that were chosen. And we all know the story of Stephen. Stephen goes on and he starts preaching in Jerusalem, and the Jews take offense to what he's saying, and they stone him to death, and he looks up into heaven and has this great testimony, but a very short-lived ministry. He really wasn't around for very long. But then we find that we don't hear anything about anybody else in this list except Philip. The rest of this list isn't even mentioned again. But we hear about Philip. And we hear about Philip because he goes to Syria. I'm sorry. He goes to Samaria. I got Syria on the mind. He goes to Samaria. And so in looking at Philip, we can learn some things about his great ministry. And he goes to Samaria, and while he's at Samaria, he gets called away, and he goes and talks to the Ethiopian eunuch, and then so he has this great ministry. One of the things that we notice is that he preached to the downtrodden. He preached to the downtrodden. I was listening to a lecture, and the professor was saying that in those days, a Jewish man would get up every morning and thank God for two things. He would thank God he wasn't a woman, and he would thank God that he wasn't a Samaritan. Honest. That's what a Jewish guy would pray. I don't pray that, but that's what he would pray. So they really didn't like the Samaritans, which Which kind of makes the story about the woman at the well all the more significant. And something that we've been listening to a podcast lately, and someone was preaching on Jesus and the woman at the well. And one of the things that I never really, it never took my mind, was that when she said to him, "You have nothing to draw with," it never dawned. I just thought, well, he doesn't have any pot to dip down and to get the water and to bring it up. But what she was really saying is that the only thing here to drink out of is my cup. And Jesus said, "Give me to drink." He was going to drink from a Samaritan's cup. That was the significance. They were the downtrodden. They were the hated. They were the ones that nobody liked. Nobody certainly would love. And yet Jesus tells the story of the good Samaritan. The one who actually cared and had compassion on someone who was injured and hurting. Jesus himself went out of his way to go to see this woman at the well. And this woman started a great revival. The same revival, now listen, this is only a 2 to 3 year period between when Jesus is there and when Philip is there. Something spectacular was going on in Samaria. Something spectacular had started, and Philip was there, and Philip was a part of it. So he preached to the downtrodden. He preached to the ones that nobody else would go to. Who goes to the prostitute and tells them about Jesus? Who goes to the drug addict and tells them that Jesus loves them? And they don't need to stick that needle. Who does that? See, we've become very clean. We've become very clean in our witness. We don't often go to bad neighborhoods. I mean, you really need others, but we try not to, you know, the ladies tend to go to the nicer neighborhoods, and the men, we rough it in the bad neighborhoods. I'll never forget, I was out with Brother Fred, and it was cold, fall, and so we had trench coats on. We looked like we were with the FBI. And that'll scare people away from the door right off the bat. But there was a young man coming down the street, and we were walking down the street, and I made the mistake of reaching into my jacket and getting a track. He goes, "You scared me to death." And I said, "Well, where would you have gone if you had died?" Perfect witness opportunity, perfect opening. I couldn't have planned it better myself. But who goes to those neighborhoods? Who talks to those people? Who's willing to have a heart of compassion? Jesus looked out on the multitudes and had compassion because they were lost, having no shepherd. They needed to hear about Jesus Christ. And Philip was willing to go to the downtrodden. He was willing to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine? A great revival going on. Things are happening. That's not the place you want to leave. And the Holy Spirit says, "I got somewhere for you to go." "Okay, somewhere better?" "No, middle of the desert." "What? I don't want to go to the middle of the desert." He said, "Yeah, all right. Well, is there a lot of people there I can talk to?" "No, one guy." "You're going to talk to one guy." "What? I'm going to talk to one guy?" "Yeah, you're going to talk to one guy." So he did. He followed the leading of the Holy Spirit. And we have no idea the outcome of that. That Ethiopian eunuch took the scriptures, took the word of God. He had the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 53 is a great passage to help folks understand who the Messiah is and to lead them to an understanding of Christ. He took that book of Isaiah with the knowledge of Jesus Christ back to his own people. Who knows? Who knows? That is great ministry. That is great ministry. And the last thing was that he seized the opportunity. When he saw the Ethiopian eunuch, he jumped right in there. And he followed the leading of the Holy Spirit, and he grabbed the opportunity and said, "Do you know what you're reading? Do you know what it is that you're looking at?" So we see here that he sees the opportunity. He didn't have to share with the Samaritans. He didn't have to share with the eunuch, but he grabbed the opportunity that God gave him. The last one that I want to look at is out of 30, only 3. Out of 30, only 3. Now, at this point, ladies, you're probably getting upset. These are all men. What about the ladies? All right, I'll give you the ladies. All right, turn with me over to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. All of these things apply to all of us as Christians. So, in Romans chapter 16, this is Paul's close to his letter to them. So, the first thing we see, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister. There you go. Which is a servant of the church, which is at Centuria. So, Phoebe, the first one noted here. Then look down at verse 3. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. These were fellow tent makers who helped Paul with his ministry, who, worked in the ministry with Paul. Then look down at verse 6. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Means she was a servant to them. She worked hard for them. She tried to help them in any way that she could. Verse 12. Salute Tryphaena and Tryphosa. And because the name ends in an A, it's in the Greek, it's a feminine name. So these are two ladies. And we don't know anything about them, but they're two ladies. Verse 13. Rufus's mother. Verse 15, Julia and Nerusa's sister. So we don't know what these folks did. We have no idea what they did. We just know that they were a blessing and encouragement to Paul in the ministry. As Kenny Baldwin would say, he gave him a shout out. He put down in scripture for us to know that there were ladies that were actively involved in the ministry. They were actively involved in helping, and in our case, in great support. But turn with me over to 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 8. And these be the names of the mighty men whom David had. The Tachmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains. The same was Adino the Esnite. He lifted up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo. How'd you like that name? The Ahite. One of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines that were there gathered together, to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto the sword, and the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite, and the Philistines were gathered together in a troop, where was a piece of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. But he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. The three of the 30 chief went down and came to David in the harvest time unto the cave of Adullam, and the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in a hold in the garrison of the Philistines, was then in Bethlehem. And David longed and said, oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. And the three mighty men break through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out unto the Lord. The first thing that we notice about these three men, and the chapter goes on and lists all 30 of them, and one of the last ones mentioned is Uriah the Hittite. He was still listed as one of the mighty men of David. But these three were special. These three were the top of David's list. And I don't really think that it's because of the numbers. I think it was because of their heart attitude. They were a supporter of David. They would do anything for David. And the first thing that we notice is they wearied themselves in the work. You've got one here who stood against 800, and then the one that said that he was fighting for so long that they couldn't even get the sword out of his hand because, his fist had clenched around that sword. But it says that he wearied himself. They wearied themselves in the work. Oh, that we had more Christians that wearied themselves in the work. That's great support. Oftentimes, it's, I have all of this to do, and then I will do this for God. I have so much to do, I can't do this for God. When it should be the other way around. We should weary ourselves, and God will give the blessing, God will give the power and the strength if we weary ourselves about His work. And we see in this passage that David wasn't even around. It wasn't David giving them direction, it was them supporting David. It was them being there for David. It was them taking the initiative and getting something done when their commander wasn't around to tell them what to do. The one man stood his ground and defended it. And that's what we need to do. We need to stand our ground and defend it. When we have something from the Scriptures that we know is true, we ought to defend it. We ought not to say, well, my pastor said that, or my pastor believes that, or how about if I have my pastor come over and explain it to you? No, we need to defend it. We need to be able to support it. We need to be able to defend what we believe. And that is great support. That is great support. Support to our pastor. Support to defend him when somebody would speak up against him and say, well, you know, I just don't think. Well, that's the problem. You just don't think. We need to defend him. And I'm not saying that just because he's here, because I've preached many messages on David and the relationship that David had as God's anointed. And so we need to stand our ground and defend. But they sought to meet the need of their leader. Are you kidding me? All he said was, man, I wish I could have a drink of water. Now think about this for a second. If preacher was up here and he was preaching and he said, man, I wish I could have a cup of water, how many would jump up? You're not even fighting the Philistines in the hallway to get to the water cooler. I mean, they literally risked their lives to get this drink of water. And I bet that some of you would be upset when he poured it out on the ground. Said, you risked your life for this. This is God's. I give this to God. I give him the praise, the glory for what you've done. I can't partake of this. And pour it out on the ground. Boy, there'd be Christians. Oh, I can't believe the pastor just did that. I can't believe he didn't compliment my casserole. You know what I'm saying? We get upset over those things. We get upset. You know, I was thinking to myself, you know, if preacher told me that we're no longer going to wear white shirts, we're going to wear blue shirts from now on. Okay. I'm cool with that. I don't have a problem with that. What's the difference? Does it really matter? It doesn't matter to me. Why is it so important to us that we hold on to the things of this life so dearly? Why does it matter to us? Why do church standards matter to us so much? It shouldn't be out of the realm of possibility to be asked to do something and to want to do it. There should be more people. He had 30 of these men. We've been praying for 20 men. We've been praying for deacons. We've been praying for men that would meet the standards and the criteria for the office of deacon. It shouldn't matter to us. It is the kingdom of God and eternity that matters. This life is a vapor. So you mean to tell me that for 20 years that you were left on this earth and you refused to wear a blue shirt for 20 years on this earth, how are you going to think about that when it comes to eternity? A million years from now, how important was the blue shirt? Not important at all. These things are not important. What is important is the great support. What is important is the support of the great ministry. What is important is the support and the ministry for a great relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what's important. This life, not important, but we clutch it. We hold on to it for 80, 100 years. And it's just a vapor compared to eternity. It's only here for a little bit. So how about you today? Notice in verse 19, I love the rest of this list, but in verse 19 and in verse 23, he says the same thing. He says in 19, howbeit he attained not unto the first three. In verse 23, he says, but he attained not to the first three. These first three were something special. These first three were the chosen men, the chosen women from the list that we read. Those were the ones that Paul complimented. Don't you want to break out of the life of mediocrity? Don't you want to do something great for God? Not for our own recognition, but for His recognition. Because that's what it's all about anyway. It's supposed to be done for His honor and His glory. What is keeping you from that? What is keeping us from these things that we've talked about today? Will you endure and show great faith? Will you draw ever closer in your relationship to Christ? Will you obey and claim the victory from God? Will you watch for opportunities to minister? And will you support the needs of this ministry? And let's pray. Father, again, I thank you for an opportunity to preach the word, and I thank you for this message, how you've spoken to my heart. I pray now for your Holy Spirit to work in the hearts and lives of people here today. And Father, it's not about me. It's not about this preaching. It's about how your Holy Spirit now tugs upon the hearts of men and women here today about the things that they've heard, the things that they've seen in Scripture, the application of these things in our lives. And I pray, Lord, that you would have your will in your way now during this invitation time. In Jesus' name, amen. And if you would just stand to your feet with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I want to give you the opportunity to come to the altar. There may have been something that was mentioned today that spoke to your heart specifically. Do you want to be one of the chosen few? Or do you just want to be part of the crowd? Come today while Mrs. Hunsinger plays the invitation. Only one life to offer. That's all we have to give God, is one life. These 80 to 100 years that we may live on this earth, that's all we have to offer Him for what He's done for us. How about you today? Is there anyone here today that does not know for sure that they have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Maybe you're sitting here today and you said, you know what? I was the one that you mentioned that has the head knowledge, but not the relationship. Is that you today? If that's you today, would you just raise your hand and let me know that you don't know for sure that you're saved, but you'd like to know? Anyone here today, I won't call you out. I won't mention your name. Anyone that would raise your hand today and say, I'm not sure that I have that relationship with Jesus Christ, but I'd like to know. As Mrs. Hunsinger continues to play, how about you today? Is there something that God spoke to your heart about? Do you want to be one of the mighty men, one of the mighty women of God to help and support, to be great in ministry, to have God use you? There's still time. All right, Father, we do thank you again for the time that we could be in this house of worship with the songs of praises, giving of our tithes and our offerings to you. Pray, Lord, that everything that was said and done was glorifying to you. I pray, Lord, that you take us home safely now and bring us back safe this evening. I pray, Lord, that you continue to work in our hearts, draw us ever closer to the likeness of your Son. Father, bring us back this evening. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.